I've entitled the message this morning, Faith, Treachery, and God's Providence. Our text is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It's page number 1011 in the Pew Bible, 1011, if you would like to follow along there. Mark 14, 1 through 11, Faith, Treachery, and God's Providence. Under divine inspiration, Mark pins these words. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Beloved, in our lives, in each of our lives, or should I say each of our lives, excuse me, are intertwined with different individuals that the Spirit of God has used to bring us to salvation in Christ so as to accomplish His good and sanctifying purposes in our lives. He has used parents, siblings, spouses, children, extended family, co-workers, the church, and even your enemies to bring you to faith in Himself. Each individual playing their part in the drama of your redemption in Christ Jesus. God orchestrated every interaction as well as every adversity and joy as a means of grace to bring you to repentant faith in His Son. You know, this truth is mind-boggling. That God would be so intentional and so gracious so as to sovereignly weave together the tapestry of human existence to redeem sinners such as ourselves. How marvelous that election and adoption into the family of God is born out of the infinitely unique and unplumbable depths of God the Father's love for His Son. We are His bride. Our salvation is made possible because of the Father's gloriously sovereign and gracious plan of redemption through Christ Jesus, a plan that He has providentially governed all the way to the end, to the cross. Beloved, the cross of Christ is where God's perfect love and justice embraced, and from it springs forth justification through His resurrection to all who believe. Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point of Christianity. It's the key to salvation, yea, it is the very heart of the gospel. The cross represents the apex of redemptive history. It's the ratification of the new covenant, the final atonement for sin, the necessary object of saving faith, and the only hope of eternal life. Christ on the cross for sinners. Its unparalleled importance led Paul to declare, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6:14. Beloved, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that is the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Romans 1:16. Therefore, it is he we preach. As Paul wrote, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. Friends, the substitutionary death of Jesus is the central theme of the scriptures. It was foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament in the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15, in the animal that God killed to provide a covering for Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:21. It's seen in the acceptable sacrifice offered by Abel, Genesis 4:4. The ram caught in the thicket that took Isaac's place on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22:13. In the Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt, Exodus 12:6. And in the entire system of Levitical sacrifices, read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Hebrews 10, 1 through 13. Beyond this, it is witnessed in the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness for healing and in the concept of the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. Furthermore, the sufferings of Christ and the coming cross was foretold by David, Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah. And in keeping with his predecessors, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. In addition to these, the cross of Christ remains central to the writings of the New Testament. Book after book, letter after letter, the inspired writings of the New Testament are replete with the profound theology of the cross and its practical implications for believers. Jesus is pictured, he's viewed as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who reconciles all things to himself, thus making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. John declares in Revelation 5:9, after a vision he received, in which the 24 elders are bowing down and declare, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." It's with this in mind, the cross is the central theme of the final chapters of the book of Mark. From the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus predicts the future tribulation and the nature of his second coming, Mark now shifts his attention to the culmination of Jesus' first coming, the cross and his resurrection. Mark 14 begins the unfolding of the drama of the cross. It is the longest chapter in his gospel, and it details the people and the events leading up to Jesus' abandonment and death. Jesus is the central figure of the text, but with him, Mark introduces a full cast of additional characters, each of whom play a vital role in this climactic event. They include God the Father, the conspirators, the worshipers, the betrayer, and the disciples, whom we will look at next week. So let's begin by looking at the first participant in the drama of the cross, God the Father. God the Father. So Mark writes, he opens this section by saying, or by writing, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Where's God the Father in this? Why would I include God the Father? Though he is not mentioned directly in this verse or passage, I would submit to you that he was at work as the divine director, operating behind the scenes, sovereignly orchestrating everything that is going to happen to his son according to his plan of redemption, because his death was designed by the Father to correlate with the Passover. I believe the Father's providential governance is implied in this verse. He guarded and guided his son to this very hour. And if you read the Gospel of John, you will find that a continual theme, this word hour, it's not my hour, or it is the hour, or my hour is coming. He guarded and guided his son to this hour, to the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Beloved, it's not incidental that our Lord's impending death will coincide with Israel's celebration of redemption and freedom from bondage in Egypt. This chronological marker here demonstrates that the events surrounding the death of Christ are on schedule. Things are operating according to the divine timetable. The sacrifice of Jesus will occur on the particular year that the prophet Daniel had predicted, Daniel 9, 25 and 26, and on the same day and at the same time when Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. Beloved, the Father had purposed that His Son, the spotless Lamb of God, would be slain at that particular moment in human history. By way of reminder, the Passover was celebrated every year as a commemoration of the nation's final night in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites who had killed a lamb and then sprinkled or put its blood upon the door frame of their houses. You could read about that in Exodus 12. And in conjunction with this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began the day after the Passover celebration, and it lasted for a full week. And like the Passover, it commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt, but it uniquely honored God's command to remove leaven from their homes and eat only unleavened bread. And as Scripture goes on to reveal, leaven was an illustration of sin. Furthermore, this type of bread represented the urgency with which in which the nation was to make their escape from Egypt. No time for the bread to rise. They made unleavened bread. In fact, they were to eat with their loins girded, their clothes on, so to speak, ready to go. And over time, these two events became so closely intertwined that they became interchangeable terms. And if you want some verification for that, read Matthew 26, 17 and Luke 22, 1 that speak to this unique situation as the time of unleavened bread. And then Passover is referenced later. These were two major celebrations in Israel's history, and their annual commemorations were high holy days to the nation. Beloved, the Father's timing was intentional and deeply meaningful. Jesus would be the great Passover lamb that would spare all who believe in Him from eternal death, from divine judgment. And He is the bread of life. Moreover, as we'll see next week, Jesus would transform the Passover as a commemoration of Israel's past salvation into a celebration of their present salvation through Him, through His own death and resurrection, and so doing, inaugurate the blessings of the new covenant. So looking back to our text, Mark notes that the serious plotting and betrayal of Christ occurred 2 days before the Passover, which indicates that it was still Wednesday. So while Jesus is predicting His future, foretelling coming events, the nation's religious leaders were plotting His death. In Matthew's parallel account, it's at this moment Jesus told His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus had told His disciples on multiple occasions that He will be killed. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33, Mark 12:7. Jesus' predictions demonstrate that through His entire life and ministry, He was operating according to a supernatural timetable, to God's, the Father's timetable, in order to fulfill His ultimate purpose in His coming, which was to give His life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Over the course of His 3.5-year ministry, Jesus' adversaries had repeatedly attempted to take His life. When He was an infant, King Herod sought to murder Him through a mass slaughter of male babies. While teaching at the synagogue in Nazareth, family, friends, and acquaintances attempted to throw Him off of a cliff. The scribes and the Pharisees were relentless in their desire to capture Him, even so much as sending soldiers to arrest Him. And at other times, the crowds themselves wanted to mob Him and stone Him to death.
Yet these numerous attempts did not succeed. Why? Because it wasn't his hour. But now his hour is coming. These other attempts were not part of the Father's design. And even with this said, even in the midst of conspiracy and betrayal, that will happen. His life would not be taken from him, but rather he would lay it down at the appointed time. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Later, Jesus would tell Pilate in response to his claim to have authority to kill or release him. Jesus would say, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. John 19, 11. Beloved, it's because of the Father's sovereign plan. Jesus would confidently tell his disciples in Luke 22, 22, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. After his resurrection, this reality, this great reality, etched itself into the hearts of the apostles, so much so that just weeks later after this, Peter declared these words to the crowds of Jews that were gathered in the city for Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 2, 23. He later prayed, truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Dear saints, the Lord Jesus went to Calvary as the perfect Passover lamb, according to the schedule that was preordained by the Father, just as the Old Testament prophets predicted. His death was not an unplanned accident. It was the accomplishing of the divine plan of atonement. Friends, from human perspective, the crucifixion of Christ represents the greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. The Lord Jesus, being perfectly holy and innocent in every way, in every respect, was wrongly accused and condemned to death. Yet, in the midst of the most heinous act of human injustice, the justice of God was at work. Beloved, the most evil act ever committed by sinful men was simultaneously the most infinitely loving and merciful act performed by God the Father. The Father punished the Son for the sins he did not commit. Remember what the prophet Isaiah wrote, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Father punished the Son for sins he did not commit, so that sinners might be given a righteousness that they could never earn. For that righteousness or holiness, the Bible says, no man will see the Lord. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dear friends, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. All of this was in keeping with the Father's gracious, perfect, and eternal plan of redemption. Beloved, the loving Father that watched over, guided and governed the life of his Son is the same loving Father. He is our loving Father who is watching over, guiding and governing the life of his children today. Therefore, take courage, believer. The cross of Christ is for you. The mission of redemption occurred to glorify God by securing your salvation and reconciliation to him. Paul told the Corinthians, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of Christ Jesus, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. God's purposes are good for his children. His plans are holy, they are hopeful, and they lead to true happiness in him. Because of the cross of Christ and his resurrection, we can rejoice with Paul in the truth that he wrote in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Beloved, in the Father's plan, no pain is wasted, no service goes unnoticed, and no act of faith goes unrewarded. His plan is perfect. Trust him and trust his word. Psalm 18:30, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a sun and shield for those who take refuge in him. This takes us to the second participants in the drama of the cross, the conspirators. The conspirators, verses 1b and 2. Mark writes, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For, they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So on the divine level, God the Father was sovereignly working to accomplish his redemptive purposes through the death of Christ. But that reality does not exonerate the wicked actions of those who, on a human level, were arranging for his crucifixion. The chief priests or the Sadducees and the scribes, which most scribes were Pharisees as well, but they were the lawyers. They were motivated by their own pride, envy, power, and stubborn unbelief. Therefore, they rejected Christ. They would pay for his betrayal. They would arrange his unjust trial. They would stir up the crowd, and they would lobby for his crucifixion. As such, they're fully culpable of their actions or for their actions. According to Matthew's gospel, this Wednesday meeting took place in the courtyard of the high priest, Caiaphas. Matthew 26:3 tells us that. Mark reveals that their meeting had a single purpose. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth or secretly and have him killed. You know, it reminds me of a scene from a mafia movie. Depraved leaders meet to formulate a plan to secretly take out their rival. This was not the first time they met and discussed these things. In fact, the same group organized a similar meeting days earlier after the resurrection of Lazarus. John 11:47 through 53 details this account in which they rehearsed again. Probably the same thing that they discussed at this meeting were discussed here in Mark. But this passage says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The leaders of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees were afraid that Jesus' popularity with the people might spark a revolt, which in turn would provoke a military response from Rome, which would lead to their losing positions of authority and favor, and even the destruction of the nation. At this time, Jewish leadership operated under the jurisdiction and tolerance of the Roman government. And in their estimate, no matter how many miracles he did, or his knowledge that put them to silence just days before, or the prophecies he made, no matter these, he had to go. His cleansing of the temple and his denunciations of their legalism and hypocrisy was a threat to their income, to their authority, and to the nation's limited freedoms. And with this said, they did not want to arrest him, the text says, during the feast, lest there be an uproar from among the people. So it appears that they wanted to seize him covertly to avoid antagonizing his followers or his sympathizers. And it appears that they wanted to wait until after the feast was over. After the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims visiting the city returned home, they wanted to wait to arrest him. From the perspective of the religious leaders, the Passover appeared to be the worst time to kill Jesus. However, their evil schemes could not postpone what God the Father had providentially designed. Their plans would seemingly fall into place faster than they anticipated when they found a traitor to Christ among his own disciples. In so doing, the Father's plan of redemption and the Jewish leaders' evil intentions would come together at his appointed time. Proverbs 19:21 rightly declares, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Again, God declared through the prophet Isaiah, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Isaiah 46:11. This takes us to the next participants in the drama of the cross, the worshiper. Sandwiched between the conspirators and the betrayer of Christ is the worshiper of Christ. Faith displayed. Mark writes in verses 3 through 9, "And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." So Mark intentionally interjects a story of profound worship and affection for Jesus in the midst of a story of deep hatred and hostility for Christ. This is another example of what scholars identify as Mark's sandwiching approach. So he talks about the fulfillment of two accounts, and in the middle he injects something else about the nature of discipleship. And according to John, his gospel, John 12:1, this event occurred some 4 days earlier. It took place in the village, and it took place in the village of Bethany. Though this episode, I would submit, is out of chronological order, its theme fits perfectly in the final section of Mark's gospel, which focuses on the death of Christ. And here, the aim is on the woman, whom we know to be Mary, her worshipful response to Jesus as preparation for his burial. Mark adds that the setting for this brief account was in the home of a man by the name of Simon who was a leper. And what do we know to be true about lepers? Did they spend time in homes and have parties, celebrations? No. They were outside communities. They were separated because of their condition. Here we have a man who is a leper having a celebration, and Christ is the special guest, and others were there with him. I would submit to you that Simon must have been a former leper, one who was presumably healed by Christ. He is holding probably a meal in Jesus' honor. John also reports that Mary's siblings were attending this meal as well. He writes that Martha served. Can you imagine that? Where have we seen that before? A chapter before. At that time, Mary was sitting. Martha was serving. So here you have Martha serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. John 12:2. Though I certainly cannot be dogmatic, but there seems to be theological consensus of the possibility that Simon could be the father of the three. It's here in the midst of a meal in Jesus' honor that Mark tells us Mary rises to her feet, picks up an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she breaks it and pours its oil over Jesus' head. John adds in John 12:3 that she anoints his feet as well, probably anointing his feet first, rubbing that in with her hair, and then she takes it and breaks it, lets the oil run through her fingers all over the head of Christ. In this beautiful moment, Mary disregards cultural norms by interrupting male conversation, which was forbidden. And then she disregards the immense value of the ointment by pouring the entire contents over the head of Christ. Her reverent love for Jesus causes her to ignore social expectations, abandoning all for the value of Him. And as we'll see, Jesus doesn't reprimand her, rather He honors her. And as we consider this text, the emphasis in this passage is on the beautiful and costly act of worship that Mary renders to Jesus. Mark seeks to convey, and he almost trips over his words, if you will, to, in every possible way, to emphasize the value of this balm. He writes that it was in an alabaster flask. It was ointment, it was pure nard, and very costly. Nard was an expensive aromatic oil that was extracted from the root of an herb in India, a herb that bared its name. It was the nard root. And this ointment would have been shipped at great cost to the area. The value of this oil is heightened by the fact that its value was identified as 300 denarii. In fact, it said for more than 300 denarii. A denarii was a normal day's wage for a worker in the first century. And in today's economy, with a median individual income of $36,000, this ointment would be nearly $30,000 today. And adding to its value is the fact that it was contained in an alabaster stone flask made of fine Egyptian marble. The bottle, because of its beauty, durability, its craftsmanship, was incredibly costly. Beyond this, Mark notes that the oil consisted of pure nard. It was concentrated, not diluted, decreasing its value. After anointing his feet and wiping them with her hair, she stands and breaks this flask, letting this expensive oil pour from the bottle over his head. Her breaking of the jar symbolized the totality of the gift and worship. She is not reserving. She's not just dumping it. She is saying, I'm doing this without reserve. Breaking it. No longer can it be used. All of it comes out. John tells us that the aroma was so strong that it filled the entire room. In light of this, you can understand the shock of those who were in the room. They knew what they were smelling. It's worth noting that women in the ancient world were generally excluded from careers that would afford them the ability to buy such objects as this. It's likely that this pure nard was either Mary's dowry or a family heirloom. At any rate, it possessed sentimental value in addition to its monetary value. Beloved, this is an act of utmost sacrificial generosity and worship. And it's an act that supersedes anything reported of Jesus' inner circle of disciples in all of the Gospels. To be sure, you have Peter and James leaving their fishing industry to follow Christ, but here she possesses something of incredible worth, a whole year's income, if you will, and she breaks it and pours its contents over Christ's head. The aim of Mark is that Mary gets it. She sees, she understands the priceless value of Christ. Mary exemplifies the nature of true discipleship, that Jesus is more valuable than financial security, of social acceptance, yea, of life itself. She gets what Jesus said in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Paul mirrors the same heart toward Christ when he pins these words, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So you cannot have everything and have Christ. You have one master. Either it's mammon, it's material possessions, material wealth, or you have Christ. You cannot have both. A man cannot serve two masters. Friends, tragically, this is not the prevailing view of professing Christendom today. So many self-affirming believers see lavish love. They see dedication and sacrifice for Christ as needless and even wasteful. They believe that a person's time and their resources and their mind could be better devoted to things or could be devoted to better or more pressing matters than reflection on and service to Christ. Sadly, Mary received the same pseudo-righteous snubs, as believers do today in their love and worship of Jesus. Looking back to our text in verses 4 and 5, these verses record the rebuffs of those in Mary's presence who were scandalized by the wastefulness of her gift. Believer, you must remember that lavish grace for Christ, and how do we witness this? We do not have Christ in our presence today. But lavish sacrifice, lavish love is witnessed today in our service to and our sacrifice for His body, the church, and of their mission to reach the lost. And you must know that lavish grace will always be mocked by those who are dominated by or in love with something other than the glory of Christ. Friends, you will always find reasons to be stingy or, quote unquote, to be more responsible, or the temptation to be controlled by more seemingly pressing matters or future concerns. But when the Spirit of God leads you to step out by faith, to be generous, to serve, to sacrifice, to love without reserve, you must obey the Spirit of God. No matter the opinions of others or the insecurity that obligation or giving creates, Christ is worth the loss of all things. He is more valuable than any possession, affirmation, or comfort. He outweighs the value of them all, of everything in all creation. He outweighs it all, for He is the creator of it all. To worship something other than Christ is to worship an idol. It's to worship a different Savior. Moving on, Mark writes that there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the oil or why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. It's shocking that the disciples regard Jesus as unworthy of such extravagance. Their pretense mocks the value of their Creator and Savior. Mary views Jesus as worthy of extravagant love and sacrifice, but the disciples do not. Beloved, it's truly tragic that the church, like the world, so often has no problem with a moderate devotion to Jesus. It has no problem with too much wealth, too much freedom, recreation, or sex, but woe to the individual who has too much affection for Jesus and His Word. Those individuals who sacrifice lavishly for Christ and live for Christ with radical love and without reserve, they are wasteful, pilfering opportunities of leisure and future security for giving, serving, and sacrificing for people who will get them nowhere in the end. Oh, beloved, there is no waste in God's service. Never. Work done in God's name for God's glory will be honored by our Lord. Any desire to worship Him and serve His people brings glory to God, and it is never wasted. And as we consider these verses, Mark doesn't list the names of Mary's critics. He merely writes that some said to themselves, inferring several individuals, uses some and them, or themselves. With that said, the Apostle John does identify what appears to be the leading instigator. And who is that? Judas Iscariot. He wrote, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this, listen, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." John 12, 4 through 6. As the scent of Mary's worship filled the room, Judas and some of the other disciples whom he had managed to persuade in the moment began scolding Mary for not using her resources more wisely. Even though Judas had no real concern for the poor, he was angered by the loss of potential gain. He was a thief. He robbed Jesus and the other disciples of their resources, and now he leads the disciples in robbing Christ of His glory, His worthiness. What a contrast between Judas and Mary, and I believe that's Mark's point. Judas was planning to betray him. Here you have Mary giving all in her worship of Christ. Judas was full of bitterness, greed, and disdain for Jesus, only serving for the notoriety and gain he could get from Jesus. While Mary, on the other hand, loved Christ, was grateful to Him, and was willing to suffer mockery for her sacrifice for Him. Mary sacrificed for Him, but Judas just wanted gain from Jesus. She demonstrated in her attitude and her actions that true worship, that true heartfelt worship, considers Christ of greater worth than human wealth and human opinion. Is that true of you, disciple, today? That Jesus is worth more than you have in your bank account. That He is worth more than your retirement fund. That He is worth more than your health. He is worth more than what other people think about you. That He is your all in all. In fact, Paul identifies Christ in Colossians chapter 3, that Christ, who is your life, when He shall appear. But he identifies Jesus as our life. I have no life outside of Christ. He is my everything. He is my all. There is no deeper affection, no truer, deeper affection than Him. Moving on, Jesus doesn't enter into a debate with the disciples about the virtues of helping the poor. Rather, He simply corrects their misguided indignation and He defends Mary. Jesus tells them in verses 6 through 8, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could." Mary's act was a beautiful demonstration of kindness and worship. It was not a waste at all. She did what she could. Like the poor widow who gave the last 2 copper coins, giving all she had to live on, Mark 12, 44. Here Mary gave all she could. She gave her greatest material possession to Christ, her financial security. She gave it to Christ. She followed without reserve. Beloved, when given out of love, worship, and trust, no gift, whether it's 2 copper coins or a whole year's salary, is ever wasted on Christ or His service. The core issue of our service and giving is not the material value or the greatness of our particular act, but the motivation and the affections of our heart for God and His purposes. Look with me at verse 10. I want you to know that Jesus' teaching here regarding the poor is not a dig at them. It's a recognition of the plight of man in a sin-cursed world. The poor you will always have with you. There will always be opportunity to serve them and to help. Whenever you want to do good for them, do good for them. And Jesus is simply teaching that the disciples' priority, like Mary, should be on worshiping Him. He should take precedent over typical expressions of love for others. Beloved, worship is always the ultimate priority. Loving one's neighbor is noble and expected. We should never shrink from the Lord's commandment in that matter. But what takes priority over others is personal adoration and affection for God Himself. In fact, we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And that reality then governs and motivates our helping of others. Our Lord Jesus is our motivation. He is our greatest treasure. As such, proper perspective on giving to others and the wisdom needed to do so for His glory always begins with deep affection for Jesus as the supreme value of life. Jesus ends the scene by telling His disciples that she has anointed His body beforehand for burial. Mary seemed to grasp the seriousness of His impending death, something that the disciples didn't do. And in so doing, she symbolically anoints His body for burial. And then Jesus expresses His gratitude and His acceptance of Mary's worship by making this declaration, "And truly," or "verily, I say to you, wherever the good news, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Mary receives the greatest commendation in all of the Gospel of Mark. And today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. We are declaring Mary's lavish grace. In Rantoul, Illinois, thousands of miles from Bethany, and yet we're still speaking of her extravagance and of her love for the Lord. This grace doesn't come merely because she gave a lavish gift, but because she understands Jesus as the greater gift, and that this gift would be sacrificed for her and for all. Mary connected the person of Jesus to the gospel. He is the good news. And I don't want to take time to develop it, but what's interesting in the Gospel of Mark, every time that the word gospel or good news is used, it is always in the context of suffering. All the time. And Mary got that. Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. It's not merely a creed that you affirm. Jesus is the good news. Because people can say with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and that He is Savior, and yet in their hearts be far from Him. It is not merely the words you say, but the affections in your heart for who Jesus is. He is the gospel. And His gospel involves suffering, loss, and death for Himself and for all who follow Him. But that said, it also carries with it the promise of resurrection life, a truth that He shared with Mary days before, right before the resurrection of Lazarus, in which He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? The 2 millennia have passed, the testimony of Mary's sacrificial worship and insight still stands as a perpetual memorial of her love and worship of Christ, of her faith in Him. Her heartfelt worship and service, looking to His death, burial, and resurrection, provides a compelling example of the kind of selfless, extravagant love and praise that honors the Lord.
This takes us to the final participants in the drama of the cross, and that is the betrayer. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. The betrayer. Here Mark writes, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." And folks, I know that I'm running just a little long, but I pray that you'll bear with me for a few more minutes. Friends, no name in all of human history is more infamous and treasonous than Judas Iscariot. Though he was one of the 12, constantly in the presence of Jesus for more than 3 years, he squandered the unique privilege and chose instead to betray the Son of God to his killers. Judas was so deceptive that he managed to hide his thievery and his selfish motives for over 3 years. Even up to the night of Jesus' arrest, none of the other disciples suspected him of betrayal. With this said, his treachery did not deceive the Lord. Jesus told his disciples earlier in his ministry, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" John 6:70. Both the Gospels, Luke and John, record that it's in this moment that Satan entered him, if you will, facilitating and empowering his personal betrayal of Christ. However, Mark doesn't record this event, and it's not that he's denying its reality. I believe that he is intentionally laying the full blame at Judas's feet, emphasizing his complicity and self-willed desire to betray Christ for personal gain. It is he that went to the chief priest. It's he that received the pledge of money. It's he that sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Friends, Judas is not a victim of circumstances or a pawn dominated by a greater force. Yes, Satan filled him, both fixating and fanning his disdain for Jesus, but Judas personally and willfully betrayed Jesus. Friends, Judas's betrayal stands as a prototype of the defection of every disciple. Those who defect, listen, beloved, those who defect, those who, if you will, in common vernacular, deconstruct their faith, those who wander away from Christ, they personally and intentionally abandon him for some form of gain, pleasure, acceptance, purpose, or temporal security. They leave him because they perceive that something else, someone else, some feeling, some possession, they view it as more valuable or more worthy than Jesus. Be it money, sex, drugs, family, popular opinion, human wisdom, personal freedom, or the protection of their own life, defecting disciples don't see Jesus as worth it. To give your life and resources to him, in their estimation, is a waste. Like Demas, they forsake Jesus for love of this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. Judas chose money over Christ. Beloved, don't let the words of Paul fall on deaf ears. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:9 and 10. Here he warns believers that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs or pains. Many professing Christians, I would submit, they don't recklessly chase money. Rather, like the rich young ruler, they refuse to let it go for Christ's sake. They tether their security and their joy to their financial reserves. Jesus is fine as long as he doesn't ask for too much or require too much of me. Oh, dear friends, beware of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is of this world that is passing away. Those lusts are very real, they're very seductive, and ultimately very damning should you abandon the love for Christ for them.
The activity of Judas is very eye-opening, friends. Here you have a man who spent time with Jesus. He listened to Jesus' messages. He had conversations about Jesus. He took on responsibilities for Jesus and yet led a life of deception and greed. His outward actions didn't align with his inward intentions, his inward loves. He was close to Jesus, but Jesus didn't rule his heart. Stuff did. He was not owned by Christ, but by himself. This reality forces us to ask, are there Judases among us this morning? Men, women, children who faithfully attend Bible Baptist Church, listening to messages about Jesus, that have conversations about Jesus, that do stuff for Jesus, but what you really love and what you really want and what you really live for is not Jesus, but stuff. Be it good health, money, friendships, comfort, ease, security, future dreams, knowledge, and the list could go on. Perhaps outwardly you're religious, but inwardly you have found yourself disinterested and disgruntled and dissatisfied with Christ, selling out on obedience to him every day for love of something you perceive as greater than Jesus. I encourage you, friends, as does the Scripture, to examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? The test is not, friends, have you prayed a prayer to ask Jesus to come into your heart? The test is do you possess repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you forsaken sin? Have you laid down your other lovers? Have you laid down your arms of rebellion, things of worship, to worship him alone as Savior? Paul wrote, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified or made right with God, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10:8-10. Friends, salvation is the turning, it's repentance from love for this world and its various forms, and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your rescuer from the judgment you deserve for your sins. There is no other way. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. It's trusting his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, as your only means of righteousness and reconciliation with God. Salvation is not about going to church, about being near Jesus, knowing facts about Jesus, or doing things for Jesus. It's receiving Jesus as your salvation, as your master, entrusting your life to him alone. Do not be deceived. Our Lord himself warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Matthew 7:21-23. Friends, salvation, true discipleship, you need to understand this, is not proximity to Jesus, but repentant faith in the Lord Jesus. An acknowledgement about what he has said about you. That you are sinful. And that God has sent one and only one rescuer to save you from the judgment you deserve for your sins. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And you must believe that he is Lord, that he died and rose again for your soul, to purchase you, to be your redeemer. You must believe in that. To love something else or someone else more than him is not to be worthy of him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, that he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus alone is salvation. To value anything more than him is idolatry. It's to choose a different Savior, to worship a different Master. Friends, if you are unsure of your relationship to Christ, I want to encourage you in this moment to talk to God about it. I want you, if you've wandered from Christ, to acknowledge your lovelessness toward Him, to ask for His forgiveness. If you have yet to trust Christ as your Savior, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the Lord Jesus. Beloved, those who seek His mercy and forgiveness are sure to find it. They will be met with amazing grace and His salvation. For Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:37. Dear friends, what will it be? Faith or treason? Worship or betrayal? Thanks be to God that He is sovereign over it all. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this message. I thank You for the challenge that it brings to my own heart. God, I pray that true believers, that You would keep us from flirting with other loves. That there's nothing that we would trust in to satisfy us, and to infuse us with meaning and purpose other than You. Lord, please forgive us for our many failures. And Lord, cleanse us from our sins. Sever our ties of affection and controlling love from this world, and tie our hearts only to You. Tether us to You alone. Save souls this morning. Glorify Your name this morning. Sanctify Your people, Lord. Glorify Your name. Work among us for Your honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.